We better go ahead and get started. Good to see you all. I'm sure others, I can see others coming, trickling in. But for the sake of time, we can go to the Lord and ask Him to bless our study. Father, we are so grateful this morning to have the Word of Life, to have the Bread of Life that we can feed upon this morning. I do pray now and ask You to come to nourish us in the truth, to encourage our hearts, to strengthen us with grace from on high, to teach us, to give us great help, Lord. Minister to every heart. Give me grace to teach the truth in love. Work, I pray, for Your glorious name. Through Christ we ask, amen. Well, back in Hebrews 4 today, we're going to finish up this chapter, the last three verses, 14 through 16. In the last big section, really early in chapter 3, the author has taken part of Psalm 95, remember, and he's doing the exposition from the last part of that psalm, and he was exhorting the hearers essentially to not harden their hearts when they hear the Word of God. And he had spoken of the rest that Psalm 95 speaks of, the rest that God gives, God's rest. And David had written this psalm long after the wilderness generation had actually come to the point of entrance into the promised land, but they perished in the desert. But he made the point that entrance into this rest still remains for the people of God. Those who have entered that rest, those who have entered, have also, he says, rested from their works. And the way to enter that rest is the same way it's always been. It's by faith in God, faith in His Word, trusting Him, walking in His ways, no matter what the obstacles are, no matter how powerful the opposition appears to be, no matter how bad things may look, will you trust in the Lord? Will you trust Him? Will you believe Him that He's going to do what He said He can do and will do, and that He's powerful enough, like Joshua and Caleb? And speaking of Joshua, later it says he did lead the people into the promised land, but that wasn't the real rest. There was something much, much greater that was just a picture of. And one greater than Joshua will lead you into this rest. And then chapter 4, verse 12 through 13, last time we spoke of how powerful and piercing and perceiving God's Word is. It goes down to the very foundations of our humanity. It goes into the secret parts of who you are, to the depths of your heart. It perceives all, and He speaks to all, to the very depths of who you are in your heart. So the question is, will you harden your heart, whether it be in despair or in frustration or anger or bitterness or fear? Will you give up? Will you rebel? And that's the ultimate. Are you afraid of what you may face and be tempted to turn back? Like Israel, they were there. They were at the very border of the promised land, and they're the ones who were turned back. So that's a lot of what this is about. It's about perseverance of the faith. Will you humble yourself and find courage and encouragement and the strength to carry on, to press on in your pilgrimage? So the author moves now from into some more encouraging truths. He had been encouraging. He had been warning, but then he'll give encouragements. That's kind of his pattern. He'll give great warnings of danger, but then he'll bring in encouragements and helps. And that's what he's doing now in a big way. He gives believers every reason to have hope and to find strength to press on. So let's look at the passage here, these verses in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. He says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Let's keep in mind, this helps me, and maybe it'll help you too, but keeping in mind what the author who began the entire letter saying about the Son of God, this great high priest, that he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's how powerful this high priest is. He's the one who angels serve and worship. Don't forget that. And he's the greatest of the prophets and the anointed and unchanging king. He's the one whose throne, God says, will last forever and ever. And God promises to make all his enemies, all the enemies of his son, as a footstool for his feet. It's in due time. It's going to happen. All things will perish in this world, but he remains. The greatest prophet and king is now going to be more fully addressed to us in this letter as the great high priest. So the three offices of the Christ, of the Messiah, are all very naturally and smoothly laid out in these three chapters. They're oozing out of the text. The fact of Christ's priesthood has already been mentioned briefly in chapter 2, that the Lord Jesus had to be made like us in every respect, that he might be a sympathizing high priest to make propitiation for our sins. That's priestly work. And in fact, in chapter 3, he said to consider Jesus, right there at the beginning of chapter 3, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Chapter 1, actually, as well, in chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that he had made purification for our sins. That's priest work. And since the fact remains that no one can escape what he said, that no one can escape God's gaze, his view into the very depths of who you are, and an account must be given someday to him, this great theme now of the priesthood of Christ unfolds more fully in the letter. This theology of the priesthood of Christ, this dogma of the priesthood of Christ, it's more thoroughly taught in Hebrews than in any other New Testament letter. Hebrews spends chapters on it, but no other New Testament letter can even come close to this theme as Hebrews does. And I say the word dogma because the office of the priesthood of Christ, it's absolutely vital to our salvation. We've seen glimpses into this, like I said, but now we're heading into several chapters. And the bottom line is, you cannot be saved. Your sins, they cannot be atoned for, or they cannot be cleansed or washed away. You cannot be forgiven and accepted by the Father apart from the priestly role and function and operation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something to really remember, that this office is that important. It is that important. And yes, he is our great prophet and king, but this office of high priest is equally as important as those. If he was just a king and not a priest, you would not be saved. Period. And other religions refer to Jesus as a prophet, but just a prophet, right? He's just a good spokesman for God. But he's far more than a prophet. And again, he is a king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Heaven, and he's the King of the universe, but he's much more than a king. He's also the High Priest of Heaven. And the apostles usually refer to him as Christ Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ, or even the Christ, because that's who he is. Christ isn't his last name. It's a statement, it's an exalted term of this anointed one. And only one person lives before God who holds all three of these offices of prophet, king, and priest. And in their ultimate pinnacle, their highest position. And it's this Lord Jesus. He's God's Son. He's the Christ. And he holds this office alone. He's the anointed one, and this is our Savior. And so the text says here, since then, we have a great high priest. Now, I want to pause because I don't want to let us miss the we have statement. Like Alan taught last week, we need to sometimes pause and don't go too fast. Let certain things hit you and meditate on these things. But we have, this speaks of possession. Possession, he is yours. He's you're his too. You're bought with a price. You're his, and he is yours. He's your high priest. So I want us to realize, do you realize what you have? Who you have on your side? What a treasure, what a privilege, what a benefit beyond your greatest imaginations in the possession of having this high priest. So since then, we have a great high priest. The Hebrew believers back then may have been tempted to go back into Judaism, to where the old covenant system was still operating, and they had a high priest. But the writer here, he wants Christians to realize who in fact they have in their possession as high priest, one who is infinitely superior to any of the past temple priests or any other high priest ever. We had read how the Lord Jesus is greater than Moses, and we'll soon see as well he's greater than Aaron. We're going to add him to the list, Aaron. But I'm camping out here for a minute because I want us to ponder, I want us to marvel in the fact that you have him. The value of him is so far and beyond greater than anything or any relationship. Is your relationship with your high priest. God is the giver of all good things. He gives you the best of things. And right here, I think the author, he turns our attention to the fact that what God in his love and tender mercies, he has given to us a great high priest. He's given us his very son. He's given us his very heart to serve in this capacity as our priest. Well, let me talk for just a minute about what is a priest, because in our day and age, we may hear that word priest and think of other religions or something like that. But this is a biblical office for sure. But the function of a priest is to be man's representative and mediator to God. In essence, that's what he does. He goes to God and speaks to God or intercedes or ministers on behalf of man. He's man's representative, spokesman unto God. We talked last time about prophets. They are God's spokesman to man. If a prophet comes, he's a real prophet, he is God speaking to you, basically. He's God speaking through that man. But this is man going to God and appealing to God, speaking to God, interceding. So he is our Messiah, and we have him. We have access to him. So where is he? It says here in the text, he has passed through the heavens. Now that's quite a statement. We know in the ascension, he went up into the cloud, but I don't necessarily think that means that when the cloud took him, that he did some quantum space flight of some kind, that he went through the space, past Jupiter, and out of the reaches of the universe. I don't think it necessarily means, I don't know. I'm not saying that's not what happened, but what in essence, when he says he passed through the heavens, I think he simply means that our great high priest is in the very presence of God. He's there. Like he said earlier in the beginning of the letter, that he is seated at God's right hand. He's in that position of authority in heaven. He's in heaven. Later in chapter 9 of this book, in verse 24, it says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself." Christ has entered into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God on behalf of mankind, on our behalf. And with this being the case, what are we to do? Because he's calling us to action here. A lot of Hebrews is calling us to action, not to passivity or drifting for sure, but to action. So I want us to consider three things that we are exhorted to do from these verses. Number one is in the text here in verse 14, and it's hold fast our confession. Hold fast our confession. He says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Our confession of faith in the Lord Jesus. We have every reason to hold fast, to hold on to what we believe, to the gospel of Christ. We confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what he said at the beginning here, the Son of God. And that he is Lord of all. He's God's Son, he's the Lord of all. That's what we have the right, the commission, and the authority to declare him as such to the nations. I don't care who you are in this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord over you. And you're accountable to him and answerable to him. We believe that he died on the cross to pay for our sins. We believe from the heart that God raised him from the dead, that he conquered death. We believe that our salvation is by faith alone, in him alone. Right? To the glory of God alone. These are fundamentals. This is our confession. We believe in him. And we keep believing in him. We hold fast. That's what hold fast is getting at. The author tells us several times to hold fast. He's already mentioned it a couple of times in these first three chapters. In verse 3 and in verse 6. To hold on to our original confidence. Hold on. Hold fast. You're part of his house if you hold on. Right? In chapter 3, verse 6, verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold. Hold on. Hold our original confidence firm to the end. So now he's saying it again. This would be the third time he's talking about this. So when an apostle does that, it ought to really get our attention and get to the point. You've got to hold fast. And we just read we're going to be giving an account someday and be judged by this sharp, powerful, piercing, living word of God. We also read that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That remains. But it's yet at stake, right? People can fall by the same sort of disobedience as the wilderness generation did. So we don't want that to happen. And it said we're to strive to enter that rest. So our only hope is in Christ, in the Lord Jesus, and holding on to our hope in him, holding on to him and to our confession of him. You may be tempted someday, like the Hebrew original audience, to not hold on to your confession. And that would be a great, great danger. It could be a real sifting. Because the truth is, things can get hard in life, can't they? Different people in different areas, things get harder. They get hard, though. The Apostle Paul said, "We shall not enter the kingdom but by many trials and tribulations." So there will be trials. And we cannot drift or be sifted by the enemy, by the flesh, by the world, the allurements of the world. We have to hold fast our confession. Second thing, what else do we do? The second thing is realize how capable and sympathizing our high priest is. You know, it's one thing to be a powerful person and capable of a lot, yet not have the sympathy or compassion to really do much. That's one thing. And it's another thing to be a super compassionate, sympathetic person, but not have the strength or the authority or the power to do anything or to do much. But what we're seeing here is we have a Savior who's both. He's capable and sympathetic towards us. And this is a precious, precious blessing. And when I say realize, I mean we need to really understand and believe this about our Lord. He is that welcoming. He is that sympathetic. He's that powerful. He's that powerful to help you. And I think that's what the author is trying to get across. He puts it in the form of a double negative, you may notice. He says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, two negatives in that sense make a positive. Right? He could have said it that way. We have a high priest who can sympathize. But this is a more forceful way to put it grammatically, and this is a grammatical expert. It's more forceful, and it says it better. And perhaps people feel defenseless in their situation. That can be the case. And you can imagine, because of the high priest in Jesus' day, they may not have the best view of high priests, right? But the Lord Jesus Christ is truly able to sympathize with our weaknesses. We don't have a distant, disconnected, and unconcerned king and priest who can't relate to us or our trials and challenges. He connects. He knows how we feel. Sometimes we think of royalty, right? Kings and queens, yep, up to our day. And we can think, they have no clue what it's like to be me or to live in my situation or to live in poverty or to have these challenges and hardships and trials. But that is not the case with the Lord Jesus. It is exactly the opposite. And that's what we need to realize. And believe. That's part of the reason he came and became a man, became a human being, just like us, exactly like us in every respect. And he wasn't born in some palace, was he? He was born in a cattle stall. Were any of you born in a cattle pen like that, or sheep pen? Laid in a manger as a baby, had no place to go. He was raised by a carpenter. A normal guy. He grew up in a little town. Nobody thought much of that little town, did they? He knows how to connect. He can relate with all of us. He personally knew the temptations and hardships and difficulties. And now notice, it does not say that he's able to sympathize with our sins. I think sometimes we can read it and think he sympathizes with even everything, right? He doesn't. And you shouldn't say, well, he's never committed this sin, and he can't relate to me in this and know how hard things are. That's right. But that's not the point. In fact, there's a greater truth behind this, namely that he has resisted the temptation to ever commit that sin. And I think that's important. Whatever that sin you might be thinking in your mind that caused such misery or regret or hopelessness or whatever that sin is, he has resisted all temptation to ever even commit that. And this is the point, that he is utterly without sin, it says. And this was an active obedience to God on his part. It's what qualifies him as our high priest, too. If we had a high priest that committed one sin, you've got no salvation. You have no Savior. He was perfectly pure. And he actually accomplished perfection. And he did it for us. And he's greater than Aaron for the simple fact that Aaron sinned, didn't he? Miserably. Remember the golden calf story? I mean, but not once did Jesus break a single law of God. Not once did he ever get out of step with the ways of God. Not once, not one thing. He never shot his mouth off in frustration. That's profound. I think that's why James mentions that in chapter 3. You can control that mouth. You can control your whole life, your whole body. He never, from adolescence, teenage years, up into his adulthood, not one thing. He was pure and spotless. He was without sin. No covetousness, greed, nothing. And this is profoundly amazing. It's another one of those things we should meditate upon. And it actually ought to attract us to him as our high priest, because he knows how to give us help. He knows how he has resisted all the way through. He knows how to help you. And he knows exactly what you need, whatever circumstances, wherever you are. And he's the one person who has experienced the full weight of our trials or the temptations. He's able to both sympathize the most and help the most in these trials. Because he's successful, isn't he? But what it does say, he's not sympathizing with our sin. It says he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Our weaknesses. He knows our weaknesses, all of them. He gets it. He understands. Now remember, I want to draw this out a little bit again, what I said last time in several of the Bible studies about unbelief. Unbelief is not a weakness. I'll say that one again. Unbelief is not a weakness. It's sin, and it's the mother of all sin. Unbelief leads to all the disobedience and the rebellion and all of it. It's rooted in unbelief. We saw in the last chapter that there's no sympathizing with unbelief. Unbelief is what prevents people from entering God's rest. The Lord would tell people, don't be unbelieving, but believe. That's what he exhorted to. But we do have many, many, many weaknesses, don't we? We're by nature weak. All of us have weaknesses. None of us are sufficient unto ourselves. None of us. We are weak, but he is strong. Seems like we sing that one since childhood. We are weak, but he is strong. We're to know and to realize and believe and act upon the fact that this, our great high priest, is truly able to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a sympathizer. You know, he's empathetic. Empathy is another good word. Christ is fully, he has empathy towards us. And if you have that towards someone, it involves affection. It has a deep care about it. You're moved with compassion, your heart, right? Your heart goes out to them because you know all about it. I think of young mothers or mothers who've had many children who see a new mother who has a new baby. They have sympathy. Their heart goes out to them because they know what it's like. They've been there, and they know how to help them better than anyone, don't they? They know exactly what they need that will be the greatest help, and that's what they want to do for them. It's just one example, but you get the point here. That's how our Savior is with us. Whatever your weakness is, he knows. He does not want you to stumble and fall. And in his time of weakness in the flesh, during his first advent, right, he was tempted as we are, as we're told, yet without sin. He didn't have that sin nature we're born with, but he overcame all, and he knows how to sympathize with us. So Christ is your high priest. He is in heaven in the presence of the Father, and he sympathizes with all our weaknesses. And verse 16 brings us to the third thing we're exhorted to do. He says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So the third thing is confidently draw near to God through Christ. It may seem simple, but it's very, very important. And we need to walk in this. And one glorious aspect about Christ's work is that he provided reconciliation with God. That enmity, that war, so to speak, between you and God, God's problem with you has been reconciled through faith in Christ. He's reconciled you to him. There's peace now. He did that, but he did something else. He's given you access to God. Wide open door to go in. You don't have to be like Esther, afraid to walk in to see the king. You can walk right in with confidence that he's not going to judge you. That's glorious. Remember in the old covenant? Only the high priest had direct access to God. Only him. And he could only go in once a year, right? Into the Holy of Holies, that inner room where the ark and the cherubim and the mercy seat were. And he would go in to offer his offerings. But sometimes he didn't come out. If he wasn't right with God, he didn't come out. They had to tie ropes and stuff like that. But the citizens, the average person, for sure didn't go in. They wouldn't dare step foot in that room. And there was a large curtain, remember, that blocked that entrance to the Holy of Holies. But on the cross, when Christ's body was hanging on the cross, broken for us, torn, do you remember what happened to that curtain? It was torn from top to bottom. That's what we're told. And that clearly signified that we now have direct access to God, to the throne of grace, through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the scriptures teach us. That's what the apostles teach us. And that's what God's saying to you. You've got access. You can come to me through Christ. This throne of grace, he says, I believe it's a way of saying we have direct access to the giver of all grace, to God. John Owen said the throne of grace is God as gracious in Christ, as exalted in a way of exercising grace and mercy towards them that through the Lord Jesus believe in him and come unto him. I think that's well stated. In the book of Hebrews, a key danger of these professing believers, and for us, that's why we have the book, a key danger was that instead of drawing near, they were tempted to draw back or drift, right, and fall away. But right here, the good news is that we can draw near. And like a faithful pastor or a faithful friend who is a Christian, he's exhorting people to draw near. Go to God. I don't care what it is you've done. I don't care what it is, whatever the weakness is. Go to God. Draw near to the throne of grace. So in case you're wondering how, I want to address the how briefly. It's not said explicitly here, but how do we draw near? Answer is through prayer. It's through prayer. It's clearly through prayer. We come to God and pray. And we come as Christians in the name of Jesus, through our high priest, through Christ. People who come to God outside of their high priests and try to pray are accomplishing zero. In fact, it might be they're accomplishing negative. You come through the blood, through Christ, to God. And it says confidently, with confidence, or boldly. You can come boldly. You know, this is not a self-confidence or an arrogance at all. We always show reverence and fear of God, but love and respect because he is our Father. We can come right into his presence anytime, and we come with confidence in Christ's provision, in his priestly provision. We can come and enter in because he has invited us, and he's called us to do that. It's all because of him, all because of what Christ has done for us. Now, this verse right here, to me, it's one of the most powerful inspirations to prayer that there is. I mean, this is God's desire, and it's His heart toward all who believe in Him to come, to knock, to seek, to ask, to call upon Him in prayer. So that's how, but why? The text speaks to that. Why? Why is this needed and important? Remember, it's because we are weak. We're weak, and temptations abound, trials abound, dangers abound. And since we're weak, we're going to stumble. It's not a matter of if you sin, it's when, right? The Apostle John's clear about that. When you sin, we're still going to fall short. We're still going to sin. So what are we going to need? We're going to need mercy. We're going to need mercy. And he says in this text right here that we may receive mercy. Now, mercy is for hurting people. Mercy, it's for guilty people. It's for miserable people. It's for people who've blown it. Mercy is for you. That we need this mercy. When you stumble, when you blow it, when you sin, you go to the throne of grace and receive mercy. You receive it like a child, just receiving an undeserved gift from a parent, a needed thing that you didn't pay for. You need it. And you go to your Father and you receive it. You receive mercy. It's the promise right here. It's poured out. You go to Him, you confess your sin, you own it before Him. And He pours out mercy. You know, don't do like the Israelites in the wilderness who harden their heart. We go back to that. And they don't enter in. They don't go, but we go. We go on the priest's invitation, don't we? And receive this mercy. Look what else it says. It says, you receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is a precious promise. At the throne of grace is the one place you will find grace to help. That's what it says, grace to help. We need help, and we need it all the time. We need it in our marriages, in our parenting, in our work, in relationships, all the time. We need help. And it's going to be found, see that word find? It will only be found at the throne of grace. I don't care where else you look, you won't get the help you need. It only comes from the throne of grace. That's it. And grace would be the needed inner strength, basically, to endure the testing, the wisdom perhaps, the love, this strength to press on, to hold on, to get the victory over temptation. You want to get victory over temptation, you've got to go to the throne of grace and get the help you need. And then you will. You'll get the victory and He'll help you. We all need grace. We all do. The author to the Hebrews acknowledges this even for himself when he uses all of this we and us language. He's including himself. That's how any good pastor or teacher will do. They won't stand above you and like say, I'm better than you. They say, no, we're in this together. We need it. He says, let us draw near, that we may receive and find. And God's going to give it. Romans 8:32 is a precious verse. For the Apostle Paul, he said, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things. That great, that help you need is going to come. Grace reminds us that God does not relate to us with our record of debts in one of His hands. Remember, you're going to come talk to me? Okay, but keep in mind, I got this record of debt. No, that thing is gone. It's nailed to the cross. It doesn't exist. He deals with us with grace. He justifies the ungodly. He receives sinners. Why? Because He relates to believing sinners by grace. It's the gospel of grace. With God, it's always something for nothing. Always. We don't bargain with Him, and we don't earn anything. We go to receive. And when you keep going to him to receive and to receive more grace, he's more and more honored. He's glorified when you do that. One person said, when we forget that we need grace, out of pride, we inevitably adopt an attitude of entitlement. We think we're owed the good things that we have, whether they be material things, our relationships with family and friends, success in our endeavors, or even spiritual blessings. And that not only destroys a heart of thanksgiving toward God, but it also makes us resentful and bitter when things don't go the way we think they should go. But grace destroys that sinful sense of entitlement. And it creates a heart of thanksgiving toward God and a heart of trust in God. Grace is a powerful, powerful thing. Well, for people who trust in the Lord Jesus, God's throne is no longer a throne of judgment. It's a throne of grace. It's a place to go to find mercy, to have to receive mercy and find grace. So hopefully we see that our great high priest is for us. He's for you and ready to help us. And so often, like he says, we have not because we ask not. He wants us to enter in, to ask, to press in. We talked about that last time. To acknowledge our weakness and find this help from a gracious, gracious Father. And he will give us the help we need at the right time. That's the last part of this. At the right time. We got to learn to trust his timing. That's what a lot of the Psalms is about. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Trust the Lord. Wait, wait, wait. Over and over. Be still and know I'm God. So we got to trust his timing. He said right here, it's in a time of need. The other day I saw David Hulslander put out a note. He said, God's never late. I'm sorry. Oh man, I messed that up. He said, God is rarely early, but he's never late. That's right. He is never, ever late for what you need. Now, you may not agree, and you may think, you know, God did let me down or was late, but you'd be wrong. You're the one that's wrong. If your timetable doesn't line up with God's, or if you think you need something that doesn't line up with what he thinks you need, guess who's wrong? Right? He knows what you need, and he knows when to give you what you need. And he does it. He's that reliable. He's implicitly, utterly, completely reliable for this. This is part of our maturity, is learning to trust him in his timing. So as our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, has proven, he's proven to be faithful to God and he's proven to be compassionate towards his fellow man. He's the greatest. He's the greatest high priest. He's the perfect Savior. So let's love him. Let's love him more with all of our hearts. Let's hold fast to our confession. Let's realize how capable and sympathizing he is. And let's confidently draw near to God over and over, all the time, this Wednesday, this Sunday, every day in your private time, go to God. Well, that's why I have to stop. Next time, we'll, Lord willing, start chapter 5. Father, bless this word, I pray, to these dear ones, to your people. Work by your Spirit, great grace and edification, and glorify your great name. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.